Hello. Morning. That was a catchy tune. I didn't pick that song out. I don't know, did you guys notice the flickering light bulbs? That comes into play today. All right. Welcome. Anybody here that's new? I don't know. I don't know everyone here, so if you're here, first time, welcome. And Xenos Christian Fellowship, Eastside. Today's the first day of football, at least for Ohio, it was last week, right? But for the rest of the world, this week. So that's a big day, I guess, for us football fans. Let me open with prayer. Lord, just want to invite you in today to this meeting. I just praise you that you got everyone up and out and they decided to come and sit before you and listen to you, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you are just speaking through me and that our hearts are open. We're going to be touching a subject like we did last week on suffering, and I'm sure everyone in this room can relate. And just pray that you give us some tools to deal with the suffering in this world. And I just praise you for your name and who you are. Amen. All right. It's been started this series in 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter 1. We got a good start, I think, last week. I looked at the first 9 verses of chapter 1, where Peter is addressing this group of Christians that are experiencing some intense persecution and suffering greatly because of it. If we look at verse 6 real quick, it says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And we find, as we're looking through this whole letter, that Peter is trying to encourage strengthening and perseverance, even forward action and obedience in the midst of trials and tribulations and hardships. And pretty much going to stay on that same vein today as we finish up this opening discourse by Peter. You know, how do we deal with suffering in our lives? How do we face this reality? Because it is. Every one of us knows all too well what it means to suffer. And to create a little bit of tension today, this morning, you know, in our minds, I want to just start with this. Suffering stinks, right? Let's put that out. I mean, I could have used a much more colorful word there, you know, and, you know, I guess I got to remember civility in the venue that I'm in. But, you know, suffering's not fun. Pain hurts. I mean, you hear somebody from the Bible, you know, quoting the Bible, you know, sometimes out of context, and it's like, "Oh, James 1, consider pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." You know, and trials synonymous with suffering. I don't feel joy when I go through trials and suffering in my life. You know, it's not pleasant to be afflicted with ailments and disease and or deal with tragedy and death that we have to deal with in this life. You know, to be attacked for your faith is no fun. It's just not pleasant. And that verse that I quoted, James 1:2, when you work through it, doesn't mean that you have to have feelings of joy necessarily in the messes that we get ourselves into or the messes of this life. I mean, really, if you understand it, it's the joy that you get through persevering through those and understanding the growth that you get. But I struggle with this. I struggle myself personally on this issue of suffering. You know, why does God allow us to suffer, even his kids? You know, when I look into this world and I see the gross pain that's going on, right? Again, disease, tragedy, brokenness, right? Broken families, despair, and death. You know, my heart bleeds with grief. I sometimes weep when I look at when I watch the news. I sometimes I don't even want to turn it on. And, you know, children starving, around the world, people warring with each other, people dying because of their faith or their nationalities, committed Christians, you know, close to home, even in the Zenos family, you know, having tragedy in their families, disease and ailments that they're dealing with, you know, horrible circumstances that I wouldn't wish on anybody that they're going through. Where is the love of God in all that? Where is his mercy is the question I sometimes ask. And I search for the answer sometimes deep in my soul. You know, even though I know the answer, you know, I've been studying the Bible or answers theologically, and thank God I've been able to find some of them. But I have to remind myself over and over again, sometimes, you know, and it doesn't come, you know, sometimes it doesn't come so quickly. In fact, I'm in the midst of it right now, to confess. You know, I'm dealing with pressures and attacks and stresses that I've never really dealt with before. And so I don't stand up here claiming to have all the answers for everyone out here today. And I hope that doesn't bother you. I've had a mess of a spring and summer, and it doesn't look like it's going to get any better going into the fall. And I've had all kinds of suffering, some worldly, some I brought on myself, some spiritual. I mean, nothing compared to some others. Don't get me wrong. I'm not, you know, there are some people that have it way worse than I do. But for me, you know, personally, in my situation, it's been pretty overwhelming. You know, I've had family issues which have, you know, been life-changing. I've had work issues that have come up that, you know, unexplained, that, you know, that add to my stress, that have impeded my spiritual responsibilities. And I feel it has impeded my spiritual growth. Home issues, you know, possible car issues or vehicle issues, right? Sometimes just contemplating and fearful of stress can be a form of suffering. Issue after issue, it seems, you know. I even feel like I've been attacked by Satan personally to thwart my efforts spiritually. And dealing with death, you know, family and friends. You know, that's kind of new to me, especially on the level that I've been involved. And I'm still working through some of that. And so, again, I ask, where is the love of God in the midst of all this suffering in the world, in my life, in our lives? And I bring this up because I'm trying to relate to all of us, because I think we all find ourselves at times overwhelmed with the issues in our lives in this, you know, that pound us. I bet you every one of us could get up here and lay out a list of things that we've dealt with or things that we're dealing with that we don't have answers to. And so this is what Peter is addressing in this letter as we're reading through it. Right? These guys that he's writing to had it much worse than I just described. I mean, there are people dying left and right for their faith. I mean, getting burned on the stake, getting put on the cross. And so I hope I created a tension to get a feeling and a passion for what Peter is writing here this morning to these people as they're reading this. And so we got into this last week, and we learned that Peter starts off the letter very early with reminding these guys on who they are and where they're going, right? What it means to be a child of God, you know, the benefits, if you will, when you put your faith in Christ, when you ask Christ into your life, the reality of who you are and who you become and the ultimate future of where you're going to be going, along with a couple other things that he starts with. He started pointing out our ultimate destination. Very important, right? Just to refresh real quick, verses 3 through 5. He says, praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, put that in your craw You know, underline that. This is a reality in the midst of suffering that we need to remember first and foremost, that upon receiving Christ into our hearts, that we have a new birth. We've been born again. We have a new identity in God. We have been bought back from this world and the systems of this world. And we've learned in other verses and other passages that that system is passing away. It's temporary. It leads to death. And this new life, this new birth, doesn't lead to death, but leads to eternal life, everlasting life, beautiful life with God forever. And with that, he reminds them of this magnificent promise in Scripture, namely the inheritance that is kept in heaven specifically for you and for all of us who put our faith in Christ, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and is shielded by God's power. It's protected by God's power. And so early on, he's drawing their attention away from their afflictions and their pain and their real life misery. And he's pointing them to the true reality of who they are and where they're going. He's mapping out a journey. It is really a journey. In verse 1 last week, we also learned that we are aliens in this world, that we're just passing through, that our citizenship is in heaven. And this world is not the end all. That's the important point there. And again, he's reminding them over and over again. We should be reminding ourselves of this ultimate destination as children of God, which is heaven. That's where we're going. And by realizing and embracing that truth, just that truth alone, it gives us real purpose and real hope in this life, even in the midst of intense suffering when we have to deal with it. So it's definitely the first step when we're dealing with suffering that Peter brings up here. Now, we talked a lot about that inheritance last week, in much more detail. So if you weren't here, we got a website. We record these teachings. Get on there. It's really cool. We're going to pick up in verse 10 now as he continues expanding out on this thought. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you, by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There's a run-on sentence there. And then even angels long to look into these things. Now, this is kind of interesting, right? Because, you know, what he just finished outlining some of the key facets of salvation. You know, and then he says, you know, concerning this salvation, and then he brings up the prophets and the angels. What's that all about, right? What he's doing here is he's trying to describe the perspective and the value of this salvation that he's describing to these groups of people or these groups that he brings up on our situation, on our lives, on this time period, right? Namely, the church age. You know, them back then and even us today are in the same time period in which we call it the church age. And there's a difference, and there's quite a few differences, but for our sake, between the prophets of old and us in the church age, the major difference is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come in on their lives and impact them, but then he would leave. It was not a permanent relationship in the Old Testament. But for us, after Christ, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the church age, the Holy Spirit then comes and indwells the believer and never leaves. It's God's seal on our lives. 1 Peter 1, 13 and 14 says this, when you believed, when you became a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. There's that inheritance thing again, right? Until the redemption, that's buying back, of those who are God's possession. So God bought us back from this world and its systems to the praise of his glory. Meaning that when you put your faith in God, when you ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit, who is synonymous with God, who is God, enters into you, and there is a seal that is put on. That is God's seal, guaranteeing your inheritance, which is God's guarantee on your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And so the Holy Spirit in the church age enters the believer and never leaves. That's such a comfort. It's permanent. It's a permanent relationship. And again, in the Old Testament, he would come and go with the interaction with the people. So, and there are several references to that in the Old Testament. We're not going to get into that. But so with that, the gospel became complete then with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the church age, which started on the day of Pentecost. Again, some things that we can talk about later. But for these prophets, the prophets of old, you know, who were given pieces of information by God, never complete. You know, some piece to this guy, some piece to that guy, always pointed towards this end, but they didn't know how it was exactly going to play out. They knew they were talking about someone else, not serving themselves, but you, it says. Both Christ, who they were predicting, that's obvious, but also the glories that would follow Christ, which is us, the church age. The grace that was to come, it says. They searched intently and with the greatest of care to figure out what that was all about. They had such a high value for that information. And, you know, we sometimes just take it for granted, right? Because what is that? That's just a common history lesson to us a lot of times. If they had the information that we knew, they would blow their minds. And then he talks about the angels, right? He says, you know, in heaven, that long to look into these things. Even the angels are amazed at the level of love that God had for us. Or that, you know, and that he went to, the level that he went to for us. Think about it, right? Angels. You know, and I'm not going to debate the existence of angels today. But the Bible, I mean, if you read it, it goes into it. It declares that angels are real. They're real beings. They do exist. There's a lot said about them in the Bible. And angels are more ancient than human beings, right? They were around before us. They would have been around when, you know, these funny-looking creatures came onto the scene, right? Who, you know, when God created us. They'd have probably been saying, who the heck is that? I mean, you're different than the other animals because, you know, because we have the ability to deeply relate with each other and to deeply relate with God. They would have witnessed our rebellion against God and probably would have been expecting instant judgment and execution for our sin by God. And they're probably scratching their heads when that didn't happen as quickly as they expected. But instead, what? They witnessed and are still witnessing the great patience of God towards us. They watched in amazement as this plan of God unfolded and probably were floored when the Christ was executed for us. It says that, you know, when Jesus was in the garden, he said, with a word, I could have 12 legions of angels at my disposal. But that order never came. And I'm sure these angels would have been ready, and they're looking, and they're ready to act. They probably watched with horror as the Christ was cut off from life, as they obeyed the order to stand down. And yet this chapter isn't really finished, right? They long to look with valued expectation on how this is all going to turn out. As we're glorified, for instance, in our new bodies to come, you know, the majestic in nature it's described in the Bible. Raised in power, raised in glory, greater than the angels. Both of these groups, both the old prophets or the prophets of old and the angels, had a high value of this church age, the age that we are living in right now, the time of grace. And I'm sure Peter's bringing this up to help us realize and remember the value that God has for each one of us. He put together an intricate plan for this to happen. So when your lives are falling apart, don't think that's surprising him. And again, I just think we take that for granted for sometimes in our lives, especially in our culture, especially when we're suffering. And then he says this in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Therefore, right, in light of everything that he just talked about in the previous 12 verses, the grace of God that you received, the inheritance waiting for you, your new identity, your new birth, the high value that the whole universe has for our lives. He says, with that in mind, have your minds alert and fully sober and set on the hope of that grace that is being talked about. Don't take it for granted or forget it, you know, forget it. You know, it says in the King James Version, it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind," right? "Prepare your minds for action," another version says. And it's all emphasizing that this is a battle that we're in, and the battle is in our minds. It's not the normal weapons of warfare. You know, and in our minds, it's not like, you know, we're not passive pawns in some galactic war that's going on around us that we can't see. There is a spiritual war that is happening and raging on all around us. We can see the carnage in our lives, in the world, just sin and death and everything around us. High stakes here. Human souls at stake. And we're given the charge here to have our minds ready for action, to participate and engage in the battle, even in the midst of our trials. You know, battles have casualties, right? And these casualties often express themselves in the nature of suffering in our lives. So don't be surprised. It's a huge theme in the Bible, and it's not going to go away until Christ comes back. Gird up the loins of your mind is the closest literal translation, you know, and it would have made perfect sense to these guys back here. We doctored it up to make it easier flow of reading, but I like this metaphor, right? See, because back then, you know, it was hot, and so they wore loose clothes, and underneath their loose clothes, they even wore looser clothes, and they kind of hung loose down around the waist, you know, covering the backside and the front. And the famous Greek loincloth, right? So when they would have to get up and run, when they would have to move quickly, they would say, "Gird up the loin, tighten up, because you got to move. Tuck that in," right? You have to be alert and ready for the dangers of the road. No lounging around here is the idea. So this state of readiness is what Peter is charging us with, right? To have your minds ready for action, girded up and ready for battle. He's urging these guys on the flip side not to be complacent and to not retreat because of your circumstances. He's saying, consider your identity in Christ, consider the battle that you're in, and continue to move forward with God. Set your hope on the grace of God. I mean, let's think about that for a second, right? Set your hope on the grace of God. It says in our passage, it says, the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Have you ever hoped for something? And then the reality came that it was actually going to happen. For example, I always wanted to go to Paris, right? It was something as a kid, the Eiffel Tower, the Mona Lisa, right? Napoleon, the King Louis, all that history, right? I love history. And there's other places I still want to go today that I hope to go to. But this particular hope came to fruition, came to reality. All of a sudden, the reality became imminent as I was asked to go to Paris by a friend. And it was really cool. You know, it was for the New Year's celebration in 1999, going into the new millennium, of 2000. It ended up being the largest crowd in the world that night. 5 million people watching the Eiffel Tower explode with fireworks. What an awesome experience. I mean, I still praise God today for allowing me to experience that. I mean, my mom was beside herself. She was like freaking out. You're traveling with all the terrorist actions on that day or on that week, whatever. And the uncertainty of the clocks, right? That was a big thing. The clocks, when they turn over to the new millennium, everything's going to shut down. Remember all that stuff? Well, anyway, prior to going, you know, the tickets were bought, the reality was coming into focus, and I was going to Paris. Fear of flying and all. You know, that's another story. But it was happening. And what happened to me is I started anticipating and planning for this trip. My desire strengthened for this. It was no longer a distant pie-in-the-sky dream, you know, that I had. It hadn't happened yet, but it was imminent. It was happening. And as a result, I was getting more and more excited, you know, as the day drew closer. And the closer it got, the more real it became. This was actually going to happen. And I think this is what Peter is talking about in this passage right here. Set your hope. Get excited about the grace of God. And then, you know, anticipate the reality that the Bible says about Christ. And in context, you know, look and dwell. Think about it, but dwell on that day that Jesus is going to be revealed in his second coming. It's really happening. What's that mean to you? I mean, recognize and appreciate the reality of that day. Because it's imminent. It's going to happen. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky dream. And I think a lot of us walk around with that way in the distant future. Set your minds on this hope. Heighten up your desire, he would say. Get excited and keep fighting. Don't withdraw. With alertness and soberness, right? Because you don't want to miss it. And he finishes off this thought on what to do or what not to do. Then he flips up and says what to do. Two great suggestions. And basic but profound. And it's probably the most practical part of the teaching today. Verse 14, it says, as obedient children, then, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now let's take this in order. He starts with a negative, right? Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And think about it. You know, what's a typical response or a typical path that is often taken when circumstances start going out of control? Start getting really bad in life. Our situations, you know, are overwhelming. You're ready to throw up your hands. Suffering, right? Trials, intense suffering sometimes. Often we resort back or at least think about resorting back to our old ways of life, life before we met Christ. You know, we often, you know, fall back to these old habits and ways of life that make us feel comfortable and at ease, even though they're temporary, even though we know they're temporary. We like the comfort and the familiarity. That's our mud puddle, remember? Have you ever heard that expression? We live in our mud puddles. Peter says, don't set your minds on those things. They have already proven to be futile and empty, leading only to slavery and death. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. There's that charge to stand firm, don't retreat. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He calls it slavery. He's calling on us to be obedient children in the midst, even in the midst of our suffering and trials. This is the battle that's happening in our minds, right? The battle between conformity and obedience. Right? Or obedience versus conformity here, right? We either choose to follow God in obedience and move forward with Him, or we move towards conformity to the world and back into a life of slavery that's headed for destruction, headed for death. And there's really no idle spot here. You're either moving one way or the other. So this is the battle he's warning against. First, he warns us, you know, against our fleshly tendencies to retreat and move back into that. And then he gives a solution. He says, be holy in all you do. Be holy. And there you have it, right? The solution to life. You know, don't conform, just be holy. You know, what is that? I mean, just be holy like God, even. It's not even just be holy, it's be holy like God. That's all. That's all it says. That's what it says. And then you think to yourself, what the heck is holy? You know, if it's what I think it is, or at least, you know, what comes to my mind at first, I'm not sure I like that. And, or I'm not sure I can even attain to that. Heck, I'm not holy on any day. You know, not the sense of halo holy that you think of or that comes to my mind first. I'm far from holy. I'm no angel. We talked about angels, right? And the more I walk with God, the more apparent that is that I'm not holy. And so this can be a serious, serious point of tension in a Christian's life. You know, there are two common mistakes that happen when we hit this crossroad, when we ask this question, how do we become holy? Right? And the first tripfall is kind of what I was just talking about, right? The kind of in the line of what I was describing. You know, heck, I can never be holy like God. So you know what? You decide to not even try. Why try, right? It's impossible, right? Second mistake is to hunker down, right? Hunker down and try to be holy on your own. I can be holy like God. I just got to try harder. Got to dot those T's or dot those I's and cross those T's. And both of these views lead down paths that derail your life. You know, first of all, it ends up tainting your witness for God, and it leads you into emptiness in your spiritual walk because both ways are extreme ways going away from God. So this is a very important question to answer. What is holy? We've got to get this right so that we can understand what's being said in this passage, but more importantly, what's being said in the whole Bible. I mean, this is an important topic in the Bible, this term. So what is holy? Let's go into that. A couple different things. There's a couple different ways that holy is used in the Bible. In the first sense, it's a word to use to describe the reverence of God. It's the word hagios. The reverence due to such purity, to have veneration and awe, distinct, different, and to be set apart. And so in the practical sense there, it's to notice the profound difference between the perfection and awesomeness of God and ourselves as human beings, right? This type of holy, we can't attain to. That's first. We got to understand that we can't attain to this. Think of the Lord's Prayer, right? Most of us are familiar with that. What's it say early on? It says, "Hallowed be thy name." Hallowed, what's that? Well, it's just a hagios in a different version, but it's holy be your name. Meaning that God is utterly different than any other name or concept or authority that we can even think of in the universe. We should literally be in awe when we think of the vastness and the complexities, you know, of God, along with his perfection and what that means. Especially when we compare him to us in our lives. He's transcendent. It just means he's beyond a limit. He's off the scales, right? Loving and in everything, you know, and to an infinite degree. An infinite cut above everything else to compare to. I mean, this is a good question while we're sitting here. Do you view God in this way when you approach him? I mean, all the time? Sometimes, maybe? Almost never? Or is he just your buddy? He's just your friend. I don't know, it's something to consider. I think often we skip this part about God. We like to bring God down to our level, you know, a manageable level, so that we can have a category to attain holiness, the holiness of God, on our own ability. God has an issue with this, by the way. I mean, if you look back all the way back in Isaiah, that's the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah puts it this way. He says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" And then he goes on to describe the vastness of God compared to us. You should read it sometime. It's really a cool read. Humbles you out. Or in Psalm 50, again, God taking issue, he says, "These things you have done, and I have kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." I mean, obviously an age-old problem here, and no different or maybe even intensified in our culture. And we like to bring God down to our level and start relating to him, comparing him to us. And it should be the other way around, right? We should be comparing us to him in awe and recognize the vast difference and greatness and awesomeness between us and him. So on this level, to reemphasize, we can't be holy like God is holy. Not when it comes to the super intense attributes of God. So what's being written here then? He says, "Be holy because I am holy." Well, there's another way that hagios is used in the Bible in relation, and it's in relation to the concept of growing in the Lord. Here's how a second definition would be. It says to make holy, to sanctify. What is to say to set something in a state opposed, to be distinct or different. So it's similar, but it's a little bit different use of the word. And that's okay. You know, even in the English, we have words that act as that way, right? Different context means a different thing. And the Bible says and implies in several places that the process of making something holy or setting something apart for God out of something that is inherently not holy, i.e. us, just put us in there, that only God can do that, right? Nothing but God is holy in itself, according to the Bible. And only God can set something apart for him as holy. And so that includes you and I, our lives. And it also includes our spiritual walks with God. It says, "He who called you," in our verse, right? It says, "He who called you is holy, so be holy." He's the one that makes you holy. He's the one that makes any of us holy and sets us apart. I think we always have to remember that truth. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, we were chosen. And then he says, holy and dearly loved. We're holy, chosen by God to be holy. In our verse again, he says, he who is holy, he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. God chose you to be holy, so be holy. God chose you to be set apart, so be set apart. God chose you to be a light, so be a light. Goes back to who we are, our identity in Christ, our identity as a new creature in God. And with this new identity, you have to choose, back on this point, to be obedient to God and turn away from the conformity of the world that leads, you know, and it's really a choice here between two paths, two different paths, a worldly path, that it, you know, with the product of conformity, and a holy path, which its product is obedience to God, or product of. And so it's an interesting point here to think through, is that our holy or set apart paths that we're on has been laid out for us before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says this, for he chose us, again, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God has also laid out a holy path for you, for each of us to walk on before we were even thought of. And this path is perfect because God has made it perfect, because God is perfect. Just follow the logic. You know, and he made it perfect and distinct and set apart perfectly for you to walk on. Now, the issue is that we're not perfect in this life. We screwed that up with our rebellion against God. And so originally, you know, after the rebellion, this path, which was perfect, could not be journeyed down anymore by us as imperfect beings. But with Christ suffering, dying on the cross, the age, the church age, right? Our imperfections are covered by his blood on that cross. And so the path is able to be journeyed down again. But in the current state of affairs, i.e. a broken, messed up world, God still gives us a choice. Do you want to choose the obedient path, choose obedience to God, and embrace our identity that he's bestowed upon us? Or do you want to choose conformity to the world? Even us as Christians, right, have choices to make. Sometimes hour by hour, you know, minute by minute possibly. I mean, it just matches reality. Think about it. It just describes our lives to a T. So when it says be holy in all you do, he's really saying to choose obedience in following the path, the perfect path that God has laid out for you. I woke up the other night, in the middle of the night, and it hit me, you know, a perfect analogy, since we're talking about perfection. Not really, right? I was thinking about this and wondering how I could describe it, maybe give an illustration, and I hope this makes sense. But it's like the flickering light bulb. Remember I brought that up? You know the one with the broken cord in the house where you have to kind of move it one way and the light comes on. If you move it the other way, the light goes off. You know, it's a fire hazard. You got to jiggle it, and we keep it anyway, right? And our lives are like the flickering light bulb. You know, we have this perfect path in life ordained by God, set apart by God to walk on. For what reason? It says, one of the reasons anyway, to be a light for him. And in being that light, when the light is on, we find purpose. We find peace. We find direction. We find answers. And believe it or not, it helps us through our intense periods of suffering and trials. That's the subject that Peter's talking about here. And God's desire is for that light to be on all the time, both for your development and growth in the Lord and for others to see that light on in your life and be attracted to it. A steady, unwavering light. But what do? Right? We veer off that path. We stumble around. We're jumping off. We're falling off. We're falling down. We're walking way off sometimes. Sometimes in a single sentence or in a single thought, we're flickering. Right? The light bulb's flashing on and off. Corresponding with our motives, right? You know, my power versus God's power in the same sentence. And back again. Self versus other-centered. And back again. As we're trying to walk down this path that God has provided for us in this life, our lives are like the flickering light bulb in a lot of ways. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, here's the bummer, we're never going to get that light bulb to stay on continuously, at least in this life. You know, we're always going to fight the flickering. Thank God for the grace of God that allows us to keep jumping back on the path because of his forgiveness. Again, you know, he covers our imperfections through the blood of Christ. But with that said, though, as we grow and mature in the Lord, we should strive to have that light bulb on more often than is off. Really comes down to the battle in the minds. We're back to this, right? Do I choose to walk a life of obedience to God, following his way, allowing his power to guide us, or do we choose to conform to the world and the desires of the flesh that lead to destruction? This is the argument of the beginning of 1 Peter. To be holy in all you do is to allow God to work through you and accomplish his will in your life on his power and not on yours. Now, the remainder of the passage, we're going to just skim over because we pretty much talked about it. And I'm just going to make a couple comments and we'll close it up. But it's worth reading. He says, because it is the motivation. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And so here's another reference to our citizenship, you know, right? Our identity, this journey, our real citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. Reverent fear would be a proper response to a holy God, a perfect holy God, as we, you know, we already spoke about that. Our creator. And fear, it's not being afraid of God in that sense, but in the sense of awe and wonder. And then it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. And here's a reference to silver and gold. And it's kind of referencing the process that we spoke about last week of refining gold. But he uses it in a little bit different context here in that your life was not bought back with gold or silver or anything that is perishable because that's all passing away. And then he says in the next verse, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. It was with the life of God's own precious Son, his blood, that we were bought back from this world, that we were freed up. He died for your sake. He raised for your sake. And then he gets into this verse. He says, through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. This is the basis for getting through this life. I mean, any aspect of life, but including intense suffering, our subject today. So when you're going through it, this is important. Our hope is in God. And if you're here today and if you've never put your hope in God, you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, I would urge you to open your heart and ask him into your life. That's all you have to do. All these promises then would apply to you immediately. So just to sum it up, 1 Peter 1, the first 21 verses, last week, this week, Peter's talking to a group that is suffering intensely. We all suffer. I think we all can relate to suffering. He gives us some things to think about as we're suffering. And he says to focus first on the new birth, who we are, the new identity in Christ. We're born again. We're children of God. He brings up the inheritance, you know, that we're aliens and strangers in this world. This is not the end all. The inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, guarded and protected by God himself. That's where we're going. He talks about the grace, the period that we're in, right? To remember that, the high value that the rest of the universe has for the time that we're living in right now. God loves us and values each one of us. And then our response should be to live a life of obedience to God, which equals becoming holy. It's a choice of two paths, right? Becoming holy means being obedient to God, even in the times of intense suffering and pain. And we'll end it up there. All right, time of prayer. This week, 12 o'clock, we have a prayer once a month, a prayer session once a month back in one of the back rooms. I think it's room 111 today. Take that hallway back. And it's a prayer for the east side, the concerns of the east side. It's a great time. We hold it to a half hour, so it's 12 to 12:30. It's a good time to get in and fellowship and pray with each other. It's a good thing. God calls on us to do that. First-time guests, if you're here, we have a couple books up at the booth up there, and by all means, stop by, or if someone brought you, have them go pick one up for you. They're free. They're both really good reads. Let's see here. If you come through the doors, you were handed a pamphlet. In that pamphlet is a green card. It has some checklists, some things, some comments you can make. You don't have to be new to put that in. As we pass the bag around, put it in the bag. Make some comments. We read each one of them, I promise. Again, to reminder about Oasis. We have the kids till 11:45. When we're done here, if you can just make sure you get back there by then. If it's, you know, if you got a few minutes, you can hang out, but just try to get back there by then. And while we're doing that, sorry. All right. We're going to do questions and comments. Anybody that has a question or comment, raise your hand. We'll bring that by. I'll try to answer them. Maybe share some of the suffering that you might be going through or have gone through and how you leaned on God to possibly get you through that. I think it would be a really cool thing. The first one's always the tough one. Okay, here we go. So is this the same comment as last week?
No, Keith said he didn't coerce me this time. I wanted to share. I know for me, suffering, it doesn't matter what your trial is. You know, and sometimes it can seem like it's the smallest thing, and of course there's somebody always going through something bigger. But that doesn't change how you feel about the suffering you have going on. But for me, it always comes back to that identity. You know, who am I in Christ, right? And it's an ongoing growth process. So I was going to recommend two books that for me have helped in specifically that area, because I like your flickering light bulb. One is called Classic Christianity, Life's Too Short to Miss the Real Thing, and it's by Bob George. Super simple book. I'm a visual person. He is phenomenal at word pictures. So he too has, he doesn't have the flickering light bulb, but he has some really awesome examples in there of how to live out your life with who you are. You know, not trying to be better, be a better person, because that's impossible to do, but really just resting in who God has created you to be because of having Christ in your life. And the other one's funny because I actually have it with me, and it's called Holiness Without the Halo. And it's Jill and Stuart Briscoe, who have come to Xenos, and actually I think they're coming back to Xenos. It's a really, they both have sections in there, and it has a little Bible study built in, so it's a really cool thing to do with somebody if you don't read it just for yourself. But their little subtitle says, Finding Unexpected Joy and Freedom in Holy Living. So, because it was exactly that question. How do you do that?
Right. Yeah, that's probably an awesome book. I haven't read it myself, but I'm sure that's a good reference. Thank you.
Cool teaching, Jeff. I'm going to make a comment, but either correct me or expand on it, because I'm not 100% sure that I am right in what I'm saying. I know that when I'm going through suffering, when I'm at some of the lowest points in my life, it's the hardest time for me to rely on God and look to God. I'm actually probably the farthest I could be from God when I'm going through some serious suffering. But I have found that if I turn to a Christian brother, I can get closer to God. It's easier for me to get closer to God and to deal with that suffering through God a lot easier. That make any sense?
It makes perfect sense. I mean, that's a provision that God gives us in the Bible, is the body of believers. All of us at times, you know, we're all going through suffering all the time, but there are times when we get floored. We drop to the ground. We get some information that we didn't expect. And it's only, it's a hard thing. Some of us inherently are, impulsively with our personality, we reach out to God. But other times, some people put their arm out to God. You know, why is this happening? And kind of blame God. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be in tune enough to know when something's really bothering one of our brothers or sisters, and come around and support and try to lift these guys up and get them back on their feet. It's a big provision in the Bible. Because if we try to do this on our own, guys, this world will slam you. So, good comment. Thanks.
Okay, when I read the scriptures about, be holy, I will tend to dismiss it as an impossibility and don't even give it consideration, really, in my mind. And I think it just speaks to obviously, the necessity we all have to experience the grace of God in the midst of being holy. Because, as you made the point earlier, we're not going to do it perfectly. We have an opportunity as the children of God, as redeemed, to have authentic experiences of holiness in this life. But yet, we are not going to arrive at a permanent state of holiness in this life.
Right, we're right. That's a major point. That's why I wanted to bring up both definitions, because there is a reverent, there is that one aspect of holiness, which is the holiness of God, which is perfection. And then there's the other way it's used in the idea of becoming holy. And holy is just one of those words that has just kind of, it polarizes you. It's a church word, right? So that's why you should really get in the habit of, when you hear that word, think of set apart, different, distinct, pulled out by God to be a light for him, that kind of thing. I think it's important, because if we just go to that word, we think of the halo, the book right there with the halo, and oh my God, I can't be that. Right? So I'm with you.
Great teaching, Jeff. I call it the Swiss cheese effect. I liked your flickering lights and the halo and whatnot, but I know I fall into the camp of the Swiss cheese, because when I'm trying to go it on my own. The holes get bigger, and the light that's trying to shine through comes off with self-centeredness instead of being the light for Christ. And then I shoot for the star and go right past it, swing and miss, and fall right in the mud puddle. So, thank you for the reminder.
Good comment. There we go, back here.
Right now I'm going through kind of a tough time, but with a health issue, but I just wanted to state that a lot of people have said, well, you're really doing good, you know. I don't do it alone. It's through him and with him. Sorry. It's not about my health issue that I cry. I'm just really overwhelmed by my home church and the people in it because they truly are God-given. Sorry. But they've been... The only time I cried was once when I heard about the diagnosis, but I gotta admit, in front of everybody, the second time was because... And I cried harder because I was so overwhelmed by all the love I've gotten and the support. And again, it's not... I know it's through him, and that he's put them in my path, and I don't doubt his word ever. He never fails. He comes through for you. If you believe and you have faith, he's there for you. I mean, that's a living testimonial.
Yeah, that's a thank you very much for that. I'm sure that was hard. And what a testimony it is, right? Because, you know, God put people in your path. Now, you know what? You had a choice to accept those people that God put in his path, in your path, or not. And there's a lot of people that will put their arm and push you away. I mean, and they're choosing to conform to the world. But that's a provision that he put into your life specifically. That's no accident. And by choosing to embrace that, it has brought comfort to your healing. Yeah, that's a great example. Thank you very much. All right, one more.
Thanks, Jeff. I think another thing that has been really helpful to me personally and, some times of... just deep challenges, and I guess you could call it suffering, is really looking at what God has to say in the Word, because it seems like, well, he says his Spirit like ministers to you personally through his words. It's like he's speaking them right to your heart and promising you things. And one of the verses that was really... critical that God used to really give me a lot of comfort, I wanted to share. It's in Isaiah. It's in chapter 41. And it's God speaking, you know, speaking to you. And he says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I think there's everybody has their own maybe go-to verses, but that was one that really God used to comfort my heart when I was going through some challenges.
Yeah, that's a great verse to write that. It was Isaiah, is that 41 or 40? 41, right? Yeah, so if you guys want to look that up for yourselves, that's a good one to outline. All right, so thanks for that comment. I'll go ahead and pray since we got prayer later on this afternoon or in a few minutes over in that one room. So I'll just close this up here. Lord, I just thank you for who you are, that you are involved in each one of our lives personally, that you know us personally, that we're not one of us are alike completely, and that you know how to comfort us, how to get us through that pain and suffering that we have to be in, Lord. And I think all of us have been at that point where we look up and say, you know, where are you, Lord? And